Well, last Sunday I said that the most important decision that each of us has to make in our lives is how are you going to respond to Jesus? How are you going to respond to his claims as the Messiah, that promised king sent from God to rescue you? And as you think about that question, how am I going to respond to Jesus and to his claims? And you think about not only in relation to you, but in relation to the people around you, to your family, to your friends, to your colleagues, to your neighbours. There's all sorts of different responses to Jesus, aren't there? You find hardened atheists who mock Christians and dismiss the Bible as a bunch of lies. Increasingly in the West, we're finding people who see some of the ideas here in the Bible as offensive, even dangerous. We see responses like that. You've got others, and I think many Aussies fit into this category. They just don't really care that much about Jesus. They live comfortably, they try to do good, they take care of their families, they work hard, but if you try to talk about Jesus, change the subject, not really interested, it's just a taboo topic. And then you've got Christians. Well, we believe Jesus is Lord of the universe. We believe he's the only path to salvation. We believe he's the one God has sent to give us forgiveness and eternal life. There's different responses to Jesus, aren't there? And even as I paint in very broad brushstrokes there, I'm sure you can think of lots of people who fit in between those categories. Our responses are shaped by all sorts of different things, experiences, backgrounds, beliefs that we hold to. And I think it's really important as followers of Jesus, who've also been called into his mission to reach the lost with this message of salvation, it's important for us to reflect on the different responses people have to Jesus. And that's what our passage this morning in Matthew 13 is all about. It's a parable Jesus gives to his disciples so that we have right expectations if we're going to join him in his mission. When I teach the kids at school in RI class, I tell them about parables. And my simple summary of a parable is it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in today's parable, I think it not only helps us to analyze the responses of the people around us, but I think it's a passage that also gets us thinking about our own response to Jesus and some of the dangers that have the potential to take us away from him. So let's listen. Let's listen to what Jesus has to teach us about those responses. But there's a prior question I think we need to address that's addressed in this passage. And that's why speak in parables at all? See, by this stage, Jesus has drawn a huge audience, such a huge audience that he has to get into a boat to teach them. In verse 2, the crowds are surrounding him. And then in verse 3, he told them many things in parables, which actually make up the bulk of the next couple of chapters. Why parables? Well, in between some of the parables here in chapter 13, Jesus gives us an explanation of his purpose in speaking in parables. Actually, the disciples asked him that exact question in verse 10. Why do you speak to the people in parables? And he answers in verse 11, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. That's in verse 11. And so Jesus then goes on to explain the way things work in his kingdom. It's kind of the opposite to Robin Hood, if you're familiar with the Robin Hood story. Robin Hood steals from the rich to give to the poor. Well, Jesus says here something quite shocking, that in verse 12, he gives more in abundance to the haves and takes everything away from the have-nots. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. Now, what's he talking about here? Sometimes we can think that parables were just a kind of teaching tool, a simple illustration that Jesus gives, something like a sermon illustration, to make something complex easier to understand. But this passage tells us the opposite. Parables were actually meant to be harder rather than easier to understand. That's the way God designed them. And he designed them that way to be a test of the listener. Verse 9, whoever has ears, let them hear. And remember, he's speaking privately to his disciples at this point. And he's telling them here that he's actually given to them the secrets of his heavenly kingdom in verse 11. The parables then are an amazing gift by God of revelation to help you grasp more of his kingdom. They're an invitation by Jesus to carefully, humbly listen to his teaching, to seek out the meaning, which he was actually often willing to tell his disciples explicitly, just like he does in today's parable. But for those with hard hearts among the crowds, those who refuse to listen to Jesus, who reject his authority as God's king, and we've seen that in the Pharisees over the past few weeks, well, these same parables become a means of God's judgment as he refuses to open their eyes to the glories of his kingdom. The crowd's response to Jesus' parables will mark a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. In verse 14 and 15, Jesus says he warned about this hard-hearted response of sinful Israel to his own message. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Remember when I was back at school, and maybe you remember this from your school days, every time they would do a maths test, and I thought I was reasonably good at maths, but they would put in there these questions, which only the very top students seemed to have the ability to answer. And they put them in there just as a test, just to sort out the average students from the brilliant students. And it seems that's the kind of thing Jesus is doing here. Rather than an attempt to simplify his message, the parables of Jesus were meant to be a test for his original hearers and a test for us. And that challenges us this morning and over the next few weeks. How are you going to listen to these stories of Jesus? Will you harden your hearts like the crowd? It's all too hard to make sense of. I don't want to understand. And you walk away missing the message, refusing to repent, bow before Jesus. A response that God warns here is an expression of his judgment, leaving you excluded from his family. Or will you listen humbly, with eyes open, with hearts open, ears ready to hear Jesus' teaching and to obey his voice? We saw last week that's the distinguishing mark of Jesus' family members. From the end of chapter 12, they're those who want to do the will of their heavenly Father. And if that's your attitude, well, when you recognize this heavenly kingdom being open to you, when you recognize it's a gift from God, you'll seek that humbly with repentance and faith in Jesus. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened, to quote from the Sermon on the Mount a few chapters earlier. And here Jesus makes some encouraging promises to those who are given understanding of his parables in verses 16 and 17. When you see what it's all about, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. When you grasp what Jesus' parables are on about, you are gaining insight into the grand salvation plan of God. As he says right at the end of this section in chapter 13, verse 52, when you grasp the meaning as his disciples, you are opening treasures, treasures that belong to those who God reveals it. And so with that purpose of parables in mind, let's have a look at this parable to the sower and see what it reveals to us about these different responses as Jesus' kingdom advances. Now, the parable itself is told in verses 3 to 8, and then he reveals his meaning to the disciples in verses 18 to 23. So we'll kind of jump between those sections. It's called a parable of the sower because that's how Jesus refers to it in verse 18. But actually, we'll see as we go through, the stronger focus is on the four soils or the four surfaces. And it begins with a farmer who goes out to sow his seed in verse 3. We're never told who this farmer is. And I wonder whether this ambiguity is deliberate. Clearly, the obvious candidate is God. God is a farmer who wants to share the message of his kingdom with humanity. But it could also apply to the son, the one who's teaching them in these parables, or to anyone who goes about preaching the message of Jesus. That's who the farmer is. And what about the seed? Well, as we look through Jesus' interpretation, it seems to be paired with the message about the kingdom in verse 18, or the word. In context, I think the seed is referring to the gospel, the good news about Jesus and his kingdom, about how God has sent him as this rescuing king to draw humanity back into relationship with him through Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the seed that's being planted in the world, in the hearts of men and women. So this is a parable about four different responses represented by four types of soils whenever that message of God's salvation is proclaimed. In each case, you'll notice that the response is affected by something in its internal character and also by external factors. The first, the path, the seed that fell along the path, verse 4. In verse 19, Jesus explains that this is a picture of someone who hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it. In other words, that person he's been speaking about in verses 11 through to 18, who fails to seek out the meaning of his parables and therefore doesn't understand them. That person who fulfills Isaiah's prophecy as being ever hearing, never understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving. Someone whose rejection of Jesus' teaching is evidence of God's judgment upon them because of their hardness of heart, much like that hard path that the seed lands on. So the internal perspective, what's going on inside when this seed lands, it's about the hard heart of the listener, the one who refuses to listen and understand the gospel. But there's another external factor at play. Just as the birds came and ate up the seed in the parable, so Jesus speaks in verse 19 of how the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. For that hard-hearted person, as much as they're responsible for how they react to Jesus, the devil is simultaneously at work, stopping the gospel from taking root in their lives. As I think about this first surface, I think of people who I know who respond to talk about Jesus with open hostility, who just resist and reject what he has to offer. One feature of verse 19 I think that stands out is the immediacy of their rejection. They don't even give it a chance because the evil one quickly snatches it away. I'm thinking here of that militant atheist, that person committed to another religion, someone who hates Christianity because of some aspect of our ethical teaching, a self-righteous person who's offended by the need for Jesus to save them because I think I'm good enough for God on my own, someone who refuses to hear even what you have to say about Jesus before they shut down the conversation or interrupt you with a long list of objections. And I'm sure we've all encountered people like that. If you've had a go at trying to share the message of Jesus, it's a hard-hearted response that we can expect from some as we proclaim the gospel of Christ. A response that's indicative of the devil snatching away the gospel and blinding their eyes to the glory of Jesus. And if you know friends or loved ones, colleagues who fit into this category, we need to pray for them. We need to pray that God would open their eyes, trusting he still has the power to overcome their hard hearts, to soften them, to receive his grace. That's the seed on the path. And then next we get this seed on the rocky ground, verses 5 and 6, and then verse 20. This is the seed that's planted in shallow soil, verse 5. It has a promising start. It springs up quickly until the sun comes out in verse 6, and the plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root. And listen to Jesus' interpretation of this surface in verses 20 and 21. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. I remember a few years ago we were laying some turf in our front yard at home, And previously there'd been cars that had parked on there, and the soil I discovered was really rocky. And so my job was to kind of dig out all the rocky bits of soil and get it ready for the nice new turf. And so we did that. The lawn looked beautiful for a while until the heat of Brisbane summer hit. And then I began to notice those patches that I hadn't dug out the rocks properly from. In those patches, when they were scorched by the sun, the grass died and all you were left was a bare, rocky patch. And despite the promising start, that's what happens when you plant in rocky soil, isn't it? The lack of root, the rocky soil is exposed by the sun and prevents long-term growth. Jesus says that's the kind of picture we get of some who initially respond with enthusiasm to his message. At once they receive it with joy, but they can't go the distance. The internal character of their hearts is not hard-heartedness like the first one, but shallowness. Shallowness so that when externally the hard times hit, trouble, persecution for following Jesus, they quickly fall away. And sadly, I'm sure many of us know people who started their walk with Christ with great joy and enthusiasm, but didn't last. Over time, the challenge of not fitting in with their friends, of being criticized by family members for their Christian beliefs, it wore them down till tragically they chose to walk away from Jesus. We don't experience that much persecution here in Australia, but I know when I've spoken with missionaries in places like China or countries of the Middle East, they say this rocky ground response is very common amongst the persecuted church. They know of many new converts who initially respond positively. They put their trust in Jesus, but the pressure upon them is so intense, they can't cope, and they decide it's just easier to return to my old life. Again, this is a reminder to pray. To pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters and anyone we know under pressure for their faith in Christ. And if that's you, can I encourage you, keep pressing on. Keep trusting Jesus' promises that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with our future joy. Life in this fallen world is only a temporary season, but those who keep clinging to Jesus in faith, we are guaranteed eternal glory in his presence. It will be worth it in the end. Next, we get the thorns in verses 7 and 22. Like the rocky soil, this person makes a promising start. They grow up for a while until the thorns eventually choke their faith. Have a look at verse 22. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Notice there's two things Jesus identifies here as potential thorns that can choke our faith in Christ. The first is the worries of this life. And it's worth each of us thinking about that. What things occupy your heart, your mind, and have the danger of squeezing Jesus out of the picture? What things keep you up at night in worry? What things drive you with motivation in the morning? These could be lots of good things. Things like taking care of our families, being driven to succeed in our careers, wanting the respect, the approval of others. But those things can easily consume us to the point that Jesus begins to take a back seat, and then we reject him altogether. Jesus warns us here about people who care too much about the world and too little about their souls. And I think what he's addressing here, as we consider our own lives, is the issue of competing priorities. I want to be honest that I, as a pastor, see this often in decisions that people make about their own faith, about their commitment to Christian activities, Christian life. As you think about how you respond to things like church on Sundays, what's your commitment like to that? Or growth groups, or reading the Bible and praying, or investing time in relationships with brothers and sisters, seeking to reach unbelievers with the lost, showing hospitality. All these things that Christ calls us to in our lives, they compete with other priorities, don't they? A busy week at work, the kids' sport, that family function, And all of a sudden, these things which are so crucial to our Christian growth are the first to go, the first to be sidelined as we commit ourselves to the worries of this life. So Jesus warns us here, watch out for the worries of life gradually, subtly choking your faith in Jesus, pushing Jesus out of the picture so that these other things take over. And expect this as we preach the gospel, that it will be an obstacle amongst the comfortable Australians that we're seeking to reach. Even where people show an early sign of interest, it's hard to leave behind the comforts that we've become accustomed to. And that leads us to the second danger, the second thing that has the potential to choke our faith in Jesus, the deceitfulness of wealth. I don't know if any of you saw the interview with Prince Harry and Meghan during the week. They were interviewed by Oprah. And I thought a telling moment in the interview was Oprah asked Prince Harry, this guy who's got millions of dollars, who's been born into riches and fame and prestige, she asked him, what brings you joy? And he described spending time with his little son, going for bike rides, going down to the beach. And you kind of think, so many people envy the wealth and privilege and power that comes with being a prince. And yet, someone who has all that says that joy is not found in those things. Joy is found in something that any of us could do, going for a bike ride, going down to the beach, spending time with our loved ones. It's the deceitfulness of wealth, isn't it? It promises us joy. If I only had that bigger house, if I only had a 10% larger salary, if I only was able to purchase that new gadget, well, then I'd be happy. It's the deceitfulness of wealth. It's a lie. It doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring happiness. And so Jesus warns, don't let those things, that desire for wealth, drive you to neglect Jesus. Wealth is deceitful. It makes a cruel master. And Jesus has already warned back in the Sermon on the Mount that you can't serve both God and money. And so I want to say one of the best ways that we can counter in our lives the deceitfulness of wealth is generosity. Giving to others, to serve them, to bless them, to be hospitable to them. Giving to the cause of the gospel that it might spread across the world as we support missionaries and support the ministry of our local church here. What that shows, what that is teaching our own hearts, is that our joy and our worth and our hope is not found in wealth, it's found in Christ and in his promises. This week, my daughter Jasmine had her cross-country carnival, and it got cancelled last year, but the previous year, she'd started well, as all the prep kids did. They take off at the start line, but after a few hundred metres, she got tired and decided to walk. And so Heather and I decided to bribe her this year. We said, if you can get through the whole race without walking, then we'll get you a chocolate after school. She did walk for a little bit, but she did pretty well. She was an improvement from last time. And what I noticed as I think about that experience this week is that the second and the third soils here have people who start with great enthusiasm, don't they? Who take off out of the starting blocks. Yeah, you know, other things crowd in. Other things get them walking and maybe eventually dropping out of the race. Jesus warns us here, and as we share the gospel, we're to expect this, but don't let it be you. Instead, be that fourth soil. Be the good soil by continuing to grow in Christ. And we read of that soil in verses 8 and 23. If you have a look at verse 23, he says, "The seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." The distinctive factor about this person, as compared with the other three, is that they not only hear the word, but they also search deeply to understand it. They receive it as the gift Jesus offers. It's the key to help you to discover his kingdom. And what I find interesting about this person is the impact that they have on others. Not only do they grow themselves, but they help others to do the same. There's a multiplying effect that we see in mature Christian believers. A crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sold. You think of people you know who are strong Christians, who have a firm faith in Jesus, and that faith is infectious, isn't it? It spreads to the people around them. They become an example and influence to those who see their trust in Christ and want to follow their example. I can think of a few people in my own life. I think of a guy called Dave Harris, who was a mentor to me when I was about 18 or 19, a single man in our church who really came and got alongside a lot of us younger guys and helped us to follow Jesus, got us reading our Bibles, challenged us about different aspects of our lives. And when I got to know Dave, I realized that not only was he doing this for a bunch of my friends at church, but I got to meet older men who he had helped in the same way in the years gone by. I think of someone like that, a crop yielding fruit 60, 130 times. I think of a friend of mine whose name is Scott, and he was the staff worker at the uni where Heather and myself attended, the AFES group there. And I was there for 5 years at uni, but I left there back in 2007, so that's 14 years ago now. And I think of every year there's 100 to 150 students coming through that uni who get to sit under his teaching, who are meeting with him, who are influenced by his ministry. It's a crop that's yielding fruit 160, 30 times what was sown. So let's keep doing and let's keep praying that God would grow us like that through his means of grace as we spend time in his word and prayer with other believers here at church and in our growth groups. Let's keep praying that God would grow us and that he would use us to have a positive influence on others, help them to know Jesus as we share the message of Christ with them. So often the mission of the gospel can seem hard, can't it? It can be discouraging when we see responses like those first three soils, where people reject this offer that we're holding out to them, even though we know this to be the path to life. But even as kingdom growth can seem small and insignificant and unimpressive on the surface, have a read later on at the parable of the mustard seed. We don't have time to go into it in great depth today, but in verses 31 and 32, we read that the kingdom of God is like the smallest of all the seeds. On the surface, it looks small and insignificant and unimpressive, but one day it will grow. It will grow to become the largest plant in the garden. And Jesus promises that one day every eye will see, one day every knee will bow before him as king at his return. And in his timing, in his grace, in the meantime, he's using you, he's using me to grow his kingdom now. He's got good work he wants to do in each of us, to bear fruit in our lives, and through us to bear fruit in the lives of others as we share that hope, that great news of salvation we've found in Christ. Let me pray that God would do that good work in us. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for each of us here this morning. We want to pray for our church, that we would be people that are full of good soil in our hearts, that this place would be a place of fertile ground for the gospel, that you grow in us faith and trust in Christ, that you would give us repentance as we humbly listen to the words of Jesus and seek to submit to his authority in our lives. Father, we pray you would convict us of sin, that you would grow us into maturity, and that you would use us to have the boldness to reach others with the good news of Jesus. And we pray that through us as individuals, through us as a church, you would be at work to grow your kingdom. We pray that each of us would not have the responses of the first three soils, and we pray that believers across the world and people in our wider community would not respond like that to this message of Jesus. Rather, we pray that you'd help us to respond with faith in him, that you'd pour out your spirit on our community here in Graceville, on our city, so that many would trust in him for salvation. And we pray this all in his great name. Amen.